Hi everyone. Today we're going to look at Hosea chapters 9 and 10 for our study. I'm going to label this a divided heart, and it's speaking about northern Israel in the days of Hosea. And I'd like to invite you all to our Wednesday evening service tonight, every Wednesday. We hold it at West Shehalem Friends Church at 16700 Northeast North Valley Road in Newburgh. It starts at 6:30 p.m. and it's good worship and it's fellowship and it's study. If you can be there, we'd sure like to see you. On Sundays, we are meeting at Joan Austin School at 2200 North Center Street in Newburgh at 10 a.m. So you're all welcome there too, and we encourage you to come and visit with us. So before we start on the study, I just want to reach out to the Lord. Please help us with opening our eyes and our ears for what you have in your word. Thank you that there's lessons to be found in every one of our chapters of your word. There's something to be gleaned, and we would like you to open our understanding and feed us through your word. And we just appreciate that you have that for us, and that you're here in spirit with us and spirit in us. And we just appreciate that you've called us to this. And we just appreciate everything you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so give you a little background on Hosea. Hosea ministered primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel, and it was during a period of material prosperity. There was a lot of political instability. A lot of kings have come and gone, and there's increasing spiritual corruption. Israel had become prosperous, but prosperity had not brought them closer to God. Instead, they trusted their own accomplishments. Their wealth, their military strength, political alliances with other nations, and their idols. They went off to idol worship again. It's a picture of their unfaithfulness acting as a harlot, which is why God set up Hosea and his prostitute wife to be an example to the nation of what they were like. So, Chapter 9, we'll just start off, verse 1, we'll read that, verses 1 and 2 first. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other people, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. So, at this time, Hebrew religious festivals that celebrated agricultural blessings, they often took place at these threshing floors and at the wine presses. So Hosea's reference to Israel's harlotry refers to participation in pagan religious practices at these celebrations. So some think that Hosea here was prophesying around the time of the fall Feast of Tabernacles, which was the latter harvest. Their prosperity had become associated with unfaithfulness. He was saying, stop celebrating your festivals like pagans. God didn't have an issue with prosperity, but they let their prosperity replace God in their lives. Their attitude was, I have provided for myself. I don't need God. The ultimate result, though, would end up with captivity and famine and drought. As they left the Lord, their covenant with the Lord included both blessings for obedience and consequences for rebellion. We should never think that just because we have temporary blessings or prosperity that God approves of everything we're doing. Just like temporary hardships don't mean that he isn't happy with us. His judgments can be delayed. So verse 3, they shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. So now, just quickly explaining this, especially since Egypt is included here when these tribes aren't really going to go to Egypt. Ephraim refers to the northern Israel tribes as opposed to Judah in the south. And here, Egypt is being used as an example of what was going to happen with Assyria. God would exile them once again to Assyria, though. Egypt was used as a metaphor to illustrate their current circumstances. God brought them out of Egypt. Now he lets them be taken into bondage again. He showed them how to be clean through his law, but now they will eat unclean things. These illustrate his judgment on them and their separation from him. Verse 4. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like the bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled. Now here, the bread of mourners, this is talking about being unclean, as anyone or anything associated with a corpse or a house of mourning became ceremonially unclean. Eating this bread made them unclean and they wouldn't be able to approach God. So he's talking about these sacrifices that they're making and they're unclean. They're still unclean. Now it says, for their bread shall be their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. Verse 5, what will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed, they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. Now here we'll stop for a second again. Memphis, which was sometimes the capital of Egypt, was in northern Egypt. Memphis was famous as a burial place. So basically Hosea was emphasizing that Memphis shall bury them. Israel was headed for a foreign graveyard. This graveyard would be in Assyria to begin with, and then into other nations. Verse 7. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows the prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. Now, this is Hosea speaking of Israel's opinion of him. They preferred the messages of the false prophets who would ultimately be agents of the impending disaster for Israel. Hosea was to be a watchman for the nation and warn them of impending danger. It's one of the duties of a watchman of the Lord. He stayed true to this, and they thought he was a fool and insane. Verse 8, the watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler snare in all his ways, enmity in the house of God. They are deeply corrupted, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Now we'll kind of give a little history of this reference to Gibeah. So Gibeah is referring back to the abuse of the Levite's concubine back in Judges 19, if you want to go there and read that story. It was a horrible account of violence against the concubine by men of the tribe of Benjamin. And the rest of the tribe came to the defense of these men as well. So it was a place of judgment on the tribe of Benjamin. And Hosea is comparing the depth of Israel's moral depravity then with what he was seeing in his current day. In those days, Israel had no king. Everybody did as he saw fit, what was right in his own eyes. That was in Judges 21 and 25. This fit Hosea's time very well, everybody doing everything that was right in their own eyes. And I think it fits our time as well. I think we can see that today, many people do whatever they think is right and justify it. There is no moral foundation left in a lot of the population. Verse 10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. So Israel here was a delight to the Lord. Imagine finding grapes in a dry wilderness or the first figs of a harvest. They were very pleasing to the Lord, but now they had made themselves an abomination through their idolatry. So Baal Peor was the place of the Canaanite fertility god Baal, who they worshipped while camped outside of the promised land in the stories of Numbers 25. There was immoral behavior with Moabite women, and because of this current fertility worship, Israel would be punished with no birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. It was a pretty fitting judgment for this false worship they had going on. Verse 11. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. That phrase about departing from them, it kind of reminded me of 1 Samuel 4, verses 21 and 22, where it says, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. It was captured by the pagan Philistines. Once God's glory departs, there's nothing but trouble after that. Verse 13. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. So, interestingly, God caused the Hebrews to flourish and grow in the barren wilderness after their exodus. But now, he's going to diminish their population in a land of abundance. It's just the opposite. This judgment is contrary to the promise to Abraham of innumerable descendants, but it's temporary. But that's the current judgment on them. Verse 15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them because of the evil of their deeds. I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Gilgal was the northern Israelite center of worship. It was a rival to Judah's temple in Jerusalem. It was in Gilgal that Saul was anointed as king. And that story is in 1 Samuel 11:15. But Saul also disobeyed God at Gilgal, and he lost his divine appointment as king. After offering sacrifices he wasn't entitled to offer, he was offering them without Samuel the prophet. Verse 16, Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. Yes, they were to bear children. I would kill the darlings of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him. And they shall be wanderers among the nations. This was fulfilled at the fall of Samaria to Assyria in 722 BC. And there was really no northern Israel after that. There was no continuing lineage of the 10 tribes. They pretty much disappeared into the nations. This is all also why there has been no Jubilee years celebrated in Israel since. All 12 tribes had to come together in the land of Israel for that to happen. Chapter 10, verse 1. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself, according to the multitude of his fruit. He has increased the altars according to the bounty of his land. They have embellished his sacred pillars. This is a picture of how self-centered they had become. Instead of producing fruit for God, they were only producing everything for themselves. Verse 2, their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars and he will ruin their sacred pillars. They had been giving thanks to these pagan fertility gods on the altars. They wanted the benefits of their covenant with God, but also wanted to practice these pagan rites and get protection and abundance from the pagan gods. They had divided hearts. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters in Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters. Instead of asking, what does God want? Their attitude was, what kind of God would I prefer? Do I prefer Yahweh or do I prefer Baal? Isn't that a lot like how some Christians and churches act today? It's like they don't like some aspects of God. So they reinterpret the Bible to be more like what they want instead of using it as a solid foundation. Verse 3. For now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? This refers to the Assyrian capture of Israel's capital and the death of Israel's king, King Hoshea, in 722 BC. Verse 4, they have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. This judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. There was weakness and corruption on the throne and false oaths. People wouldn't honor legal agreements in this time. There was an increased use of lawsuits, corrupt courts, bribery, everything that goes with that, anything to pervert justice. There just wasn't moral leadership for the people. The nation had gone far astray. Verse 5, the inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth Aven, for its people mourn for it. And its priests shriek for it because its glory has departed from it. So Beth Aven is another name for Bethel. And calf in this phrase is actually in the plural form in Hebrew. So it probably refers to the calves set up for worship in Bethel and Dan. These golden calves were not saving them. That's why they're saying here the glory has departed. The glory from the idols. The idols shall also be carried to Assyria in verse 6 as a present for King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. Here they're mourning the removal of their forbidden idol, the calf of Beth Aven. And Beth Aven, its name means in Hebrew, the house of evil. You would think that they would recognize that the idol as a supposed god would be able to protect itself, and it couldn't. It was taken. Verse 7, as for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. This is implying that they're tossed every which way and then swept away like a twig, a picture of helplessness and weakness in Israel and in its king, in its leadership. Verse 8. Also the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Now, they were wanting the high places of worship in Aven. And remember, the, word Beth Aven. Aven here means evil. So they wanted these high places of worship to cover them or protect them from the coming judgment. Jesus repeated this as a prophecy to the daughters of Jerusalem in his day. In Luke 23 and 30, he says, "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" And in Revelation 6:16, John writes that everyone said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." There's a principle here of reaping what you sow. In Hosea 8 and 7, it says, "They have sown the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind." If you sow a grain of wheat, you will harvest many grains of wheat. It's not just one for one. So this is like sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind, a much bigger wind. The harvest may often be larger for either good or bad. Spiritual decisions can have huge consequences. If you sow righteousness, you're liable to reap very great rewards of righteousness. But if you're sowing something else, you may be getting back more evil than you thought. Verse 9. "O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah." There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity. "Do not overtake them. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. Peoples shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions." Now, there's some questions about this phrase, two transgressions. Some commentators say that it could be two unidentified events that were transgressions. Or it might just mean double or very great, just to add emphasis to the phrase. And some commentators think it refers to the sins of idolatry and unfaithfulness. So, verse 11. "Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain, but I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods." Now here, up to this time, life had been relatively easy for Israel. There was easy threshing and abundance. They had plenty. But now they're going to have a heavier yoke to pull a plow, as though they were being disciplined. It was going to be a harder time ahead of them. And it's also possibly referring to, the description of Israel as a heifer being restrained, just as Hosea's wife, a picture of Israel, would need to be restrained or yoked from her harlotry. Verse 12. "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you." So this is a call to sow righteousness. God wants to bless. The key is to seek the Lord and depend on his grace. Don't rely on your own strength like Israel was doing here. Israel, to me, isn't just an example for our own personal lives on seeking the Lord, but maybe it should be an example for entire nations as well. You know, don't depend on your politicians and rulers and military might and wealth and weapons. It's like, just simply seek the Lord. Personally, and as part of a bigger community and civilization, seeking the Lord, it's always the way to go. Verse 13. "You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore, tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered, as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle." a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. This Shalman is probably Shalmaneser III or Shalmaneser V, according to the historians, who were Assyrian kings at the time. And the site, this Beth Arbel, it's not known for sure. They think it's a site by the Sea of Galilee. But like I said, they don't know for sure. Verse 15. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. So that's the end of chapter 10. And there's some points that I want to kind of pull out of this study. Just general observations. First one is that a ministry, represented by Hosea here, will often offer encouragement and comfort, but sometimes it has to be a watchman and present warnings to the people for their own good. Often Bible teaching will encourage us and comfort us, but sometimes its purpose is to warn us. It has both aspects. Point two, there's an illustration of a pattern of changes in Israel's society, which actually shows up in all these books of the prophets. You might be able to recognize this pattern in today's world with a lot of our population. It starts like this. First thing people say is, we would never do that. Then the next thing you hear is, well, everyone does that. And then they'll start talking like, well, what's wrong with that? And then the fourth thing is, you are wrong for saying it's wrong. This may take generations to happen, but you can see the trend. You can see it now as people's standards all change. Back when I was young in the covered wagon days, most Christians went to church regularly and held pretty uniformly to certain moral standards. And over decades, you could really see that the moral foundation started to crumble as fewer people paid attention to God. The more they allowed for sinful behavior as okay. Now we're at the point that anyone holding up a moral standard is declared a hater, and that we're wrong in our beliefs, and why aren't we more understanding of these other behaviors? The world just has a better way, and they know better than God now. So you can see, certainly in my lifetime, how things have changed quite a bit. Point three. We have to be aware and concerned about having a divided heart. Every one of us is subjected to that possibility. How much of our being is consumed by the world, and how much is devoted to prayer and study and worship, fellowship, the good things? We all have to work. We all have to earn our way. We have to interact with the world, but we need to maintain a strong balance with the Lord as our primary focus. We really want to avoid that divided heart and not trying to be serving two masters. Point four. Israel was producing an abundance of fruit for themselves, not for God. What kind of fruit are we producing in our own lives? Are we producing fruit for God's kingdom? Abundance in our lives can have grave risks. God isn't against abundance by any means. But if it reduces our dependence on God, that's another story. I remember myself as a young man, I believed in God, but I only really thought about him or reached out to him when I had trouble or I really needed something. It wasn't a daily thing like, thank you, Lord, for this, or thank you, Lord, for that, or just praising and worshiping him. It was usually reaching out because I just really needed something. That's not a good relationship when you're only reaching out to the Lord because you have trouble. We always want to thank him for our abundance and for our trials even. That's important. We could be going through hard times, but they're for our molding. The Lord is molding us into something. So we need to thank him even for our trials. Another point is a delay in God's correction of us doesn't mean that he approves of everything we're doing. The same thing applies to nations. Our standard has to be God's word, not our current circumstances. And the example in Hosea is that the Jews there thought, we're being blessed, it's abundant, it may be from the idol we're worshiping, or it may be from Yahweh. We're going to cover our bases with both, but they had plenty of abundance and didn't realize that God was judging them on how that abundance had affected them. Point six was, we reap what we sow, sometimes reaping more than we bargain for, either good or bad. We just need to remember to try to sow righteousness when we can, even in little things, because the harvest from that could be great. Point seven, even with the judgments found in Hosea, you can still see that God gives plenty of warnings to his people before judgment. He remembers his relationships with people. As long as God is calling people, there's time for repentance. And repentance, sometimes to people, sounds like a scary word, like very hard. But it just means when you're repenting, you're being sorry and you're changing your course. You're changing your thinking. Even a hardened heart can be softened. Remember the verse that says to break up your fallow ground. If you sow in righteousness, you're going to reap mercy in the harvest. God loves to grant mercy. God loves to give blessings. And I think the bottom line and the most important thing is to seek the Lord and his grace in everything. So I want to thank the Lord for his word. And I want to thank him that he's got so many different lessons in every verse that we can learn from. And if we'll just take the time to go through it and meditate on it and study it and let it sink into our hearts and just thank him for everything he supplies us with, the abundance of spiritual things that he's blessed us with, as well as with our natural lives. And we just thank you, Lord, for this time, and just we feel so blessed with everything you've given us and that you've called us. Biggest blessing of all is that you've called us. So thank you, Lord, and God bless you all.